Please would you turn to Romans, the 14th chapter. We're going to be reading starting at verse 7. Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 7. Paul says in verse 7, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth." The title of my sermon this morning is Our High Calling. We indeed do have a high calling. When our focus is disoriented, our attention will be drawn to the wrong things. And when our attention is drawn to the wrong things, we will overlook and neglect the right things and the right perspectives. When this happens, then the way we view others becomes critical, and the way we understand our kingdom responsibilities becomes clouded. A very clear example of this fallout was evidenced in the Roman church between these two groups that were despising and judging each other. They had sunk to such a level that they could no longer discern any virtue in the other group. And yet Paul clearly tells us that within both groups, they were actually focused upon doing the Lord's will. And yet they had become blinded to this. They could not perceive that in the respective groups. In the section we'll be looking at today, we see how Paul reoriented the church's focus in Rome, saying, "Come back to this. This is what I want you to, give yourselves to." When people are distracted from their primary responsibilities, they end up not only meddling where they ought not to, but they also end up misunderstanding what they're even looking at. They do not perceive that. So we see here in Rome, these two groups couldn't even perceive what they were looking at. They didn't understand what was happening. And then they were also meddling in a way that they should not have been. And then because people are misreading the situation, their urge to meddle and interfere intensifies, and so the spiraling mess plummets downwards. There was judging happening that ought not to have been taking place, and there were expectations and demands being made that should not have been made. Offense and ruptured relationships were threatening to derail kingdom effectiveness in Rome. And thus Paul calls all the believers back to their primary focus, their high calling. He says, "Brethren, get your attention back here to your high calling. Look upon that. See what God has called you to do." And so he says in verses 7 and 8, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's." Get that into your perspective. Focus upon that, and you will see what the emphasis needs to be. The whole of our existence, whether in life or in death, has only one focus, and that is Christ. His rule or lordship is to be the supreme focus of his people. No believer lives for himself, because Paul says he lives for only one purpose, and that is to serve the Lord. Everything the believer is and does ought to flow from the realization that he doesn't exist for himself. Not even for one moment do we exist for ourselves. This is not about me. It's not about my comfort. It's not about my prosperity. It's not about my entertainment. It's not about my will. There is only one purpose, and that purpose is the will of God. And it is God's will, and that we focus upon this, and we to focus upon his will and upon his glory, and our focus is to be upon making sure that God's glory is exalted. Neither living nor dying has us at the focus. Even when we're dying, we are not the focus. We might think we're the focus. We might expect the world to put the focus upon us, but we are not the focus. We are tempted to set up demands and expect the Lord to meet those demands. Our hearts are quick to complain that we deserve more in this life. Or why is this happening to me? Or why can't I have such and such? When our focus shifts from our high calling, which is to do everything for the glory of God, which means doing not our will, but his will, When it shifts from that, then we assume center stage and we interpret everything in terms of how it benefits and helps us. That's how we interpret life. How is this benefiting me? How is this helping me? Because then it's significant or it's not significant, depending. But to place what we perceive to be the best for us above what God has shown is best for His kingdom is to be greatly deceived. As soon as we think our existence, even if it's only for a small portion of our existence, is given to us for the sake of serving our own desires, our feet are on a very slippery path. Once we open the door to the idea that it is legitimate to serve ourselves, once we've opened that door, even if it's just a slight little opening, then where is the line? Who draws that line that shows where self-will ends and God's will takes over? At what point? How much of my will is allowed then through that door? Who then determines where autonomy is to give way to the lordship of God? Either God is the comprehensive Lord or He is not. It is impossible to have a restricted lordship. The idea is nonsense. We do not proclaim Lord and say it's a limited lordship. There is only one Lord, and He is Lord of everything and everyone. There are no compartments of life that we can slip into and escape from God's will and from God's lordship. There is not even one moment in the whole of our existence that is freed from the necessity of glorifying the Lord. He has a comprehensive lordship, and therefore we do not live to ourselves. Paul says we don't live to ourselves because He is Lord. A comprehensive lordship, however, is impossible without a comprehensive word that speaks to every area of life. We need a word to tell us what the Lord demands. To call someone Lord but then claim that his subjects are left to determine the parameters of that lordship is to remove all meaning from the term Lord. He's my Lord and I'm going to determine what the parameters of His rule are. We are not to live to ourselves because we are meant to live to the Lord. The immediate context, particularly in Romans 13 verses 8 and 10, shows the Lord's will is that we love. That's what we are to do. We are to love one another. And that love is defined by His law word. In the very place where the Lord says we are to love one another, He tells us that love is the fulfillment of the law. So we know how to love. That is the word that shows us what love looks like. He then says that we do not exist for ourselves now in this section. So He's told us in chapter 13, we are to love, and this is what love looks like. Love is the fulfilling of the law. He now comes here and says, you do not live for yourselves. You live unto the Lord to do His will. Everything that He has revealed. He is our Lord, which means only His will is to be done in heaven and on earth. And His children exist for no other purpose than to glorify Him by doing His will. Thus, lordship on God's part and obedience on our part are inseparable concepts. If God is the Lord and He is the Lord in more than just name, then He has to have a clear objective standard that makes known His will. If every one of God's children claims to be receiving His will directly from Him in a subjective way, God just communicates with me subjectively and He leads me and guides me in that way. If everyone is going to be led by that, then everyone is going to do what is right in their own eyes. God has not set up His kingdom to function according to man's autonomy. No, not when He says that love is the fulfillment of the law. And whoever loves the Lord keeps His commandments. He's giving us the parameters of what love looks like. He's giving us the boundaries and laying it out. If there is no objective, something outside of ourselves that is unmoving and unchanging, such as the Scriptures, if there's no objective standard that reveals God's commandments, then everyone can claim that their own ideas are from the Lord and therefore authoritative. So it's possible then for one family, in one family, for the husband to claim to be the head of the family. In another family, for the wife to claim to be the head. And in another family, for the children to claim to be the head. And in another family, for somebody to say, no, the dog is the head. All their opinions are equally authoritative if God communicates in any way other than through Scripture. Because as soon as He communicates to me subjectively and independently of His word, there's nothing to check it by. There's no control over it. And who can argue that God didn't speak to you and He didn't speak to me? God has spoken in His unique way to each. This is the claim. You see, many people are prepared to point to the objective command in the Bible, love one another. But they refuse to point to the objective command where God shows us what love looks like. This is what love how love is manifest. This is what love looks like in the day-to-day activities of life. Because when people do that, when they turn to some things in the scriptures and say, look, the Bible says we ought to love, and then define it themselves, it's because they want to love according to their own wisdom. They want to be a law to themselves. But if God doesn't also define the love He commands, then we are left in the same mess as I've described above. It is not hard to see that God has defined what He means by love, and that He hasn't left it up to us to work out what love might look like in any given situation. Consider the scriptures that say, if I have not love, no matter what I have done, it profits me nothing. In Corinthians 13, it also says, now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. That's got to be our focus. But unless that's defined, we do not know what it is. Love, according to 1 Corinthians 13, is to permeate every aspect of our lives, everything we do. If at any time we act in a way that is devoid of love, that is contrary to love, that action is worthless. But how do we know what love is? Jesus tells us, if you love me, keep my commandments. He made love and law inseparable. So when Paul says in Romans 14 that we do not live to ourselves, we must think lordship. You do not belong to yourself. Immediately what comes to our mind is lordship. The Lord is over my life. I live for Him. Which means we exist to fulfill someone else's will. His will is primary. His will is the only will that has significance and relevance, and I live for that. And when we think lordship, we must think of the Lord's comprehensive word. That is, we must think of God's objective law. He has given us. So lordship and law are inseparable. And when we think of either of those terms, we need to realize that they imply each other. It is that the word that tells us to endure hardness as good soldiers of Christ. That's what it is. It tells us this is how we live. Endure hardness as good soldiers. It is that word that tells us to bring all our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. It is that word that says we must not lean upon our own understanding. It is that word that defines justice and truth. It is that word that shows us how we are to love our enemies. It is that word that tells husbands how they are to love their wives and how children are to obey their parents. It is that word that tells servants what their responsibilities are to their masters. And we could go on and on. That is the word that explains all these details that touch our life. But all of these illustrate the fact that the Lord demands His servants to do His will. Which is just another way of saying that they do not live to themselves. You do not live to yourself. They exist for His glory. And the way they glorify Him is by living by every word from His mouth. It is God's comprehensive and objective law word that thoroughly equips God's children for every good work. As 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the Lord's objective standard, the scriptures that He has preserved for us. God is our Lord in both life and death. And in both we glorify Him and we approach everything we do with life and death in humble submission to His will. If it be possible, Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me, facing death. Let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done. You see, Jesus glorified His Father in His death. Stephen glorified the Lord when he was stoned to death in Acts 7. The saints listed in Hebrews 11 all glorified the Lord in their deaths. And the list could go on. For many have died in the Lord for His glory. There's nothing degrading about death. And our sovereign Lord has ordained what will best glorify Him. And thus our length of days have been set whereby we are to glorify the Lord in our death, in our life, and then we are to glorify the Lord in our death. There are times that it might seem that death is upon us. But whether we live or die, we are the Lord's, and thus we are not to fear and be distracted from glorifying Him, just because we might be walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Paul lived his life in constant danger of death, but that didn't distract him from his calling to glorify the Lord. Paul said that we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, and that God's servants are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. We're always being delivered up. We were meant to glorify the Lord as much in our death as in our life. When Jesus' time was at hand to be delivered up, we are told that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem in Luke 9 and verse 51, which refers to his determined, unmovable intention. This is where I'm going. Death is before me, and my intention to glorify God in my death, nothing can distract me. And he set his face firm upon that. Christ's obedience of doing the whole of God's will was evident in his death, as it was in his life. You see, God's kingdom presupposes... God's kingdom's purposes are comprehensive and have been ordained to the minutest detail, to the very hairs of our head. And every part is important in the outworking of God's whole plan. Just as each day we live has significance, so too, when our days are ended and we die, there is kingdom significance in our death. It's a timing and its manner. We don't know what it is, but the timing is significant and its manner is significant. Every aspect that goes into how God ordains that is significant for his kingdom. He has called us to this, to believe him about this, and to serve him in this way. There are no random happenings in God's kingdom. And thus we must understand both life and death in this way. All things are and will work out exactly as God has planned, and thus we must rest assured that every detail has significance. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Martin Luther had great courage because, despite the fact that the might of Rome was after him to kill him, that set their attention to destroy this man, he had great faith because he knew that the sovereign Lord had ordered his days. And he said, I will accomplish my task. My life will not end until I have finished the task that God has given me to do. And thus he fearlessly continued in his calling, believing he was invincible until his work was done. Now he didn't know what that work entailed. He didn't know how far it would extend or how long it would be. But he realized God is in control and I am invincible until the day God decides my work is done. And thus he fearlessly served the Lord. What he was assured of was that whether in life or in death, he would glorify the Lord. And so whichever God wanted for him was fine with him. If God wanted him to live and work, he was happy to do that. And if the Lord's time for him was to die, he was happy with that. Whether we live or we die, we belong to the Lord. We are his property. And he knows how best to advance his purposes through each of his servants. To one he might give long life and accomplish many great works through that person's hands. And to another he might give a short life. Yet God is glorified through what has been ordained for both. Death does not diminish or reduce the glory that comes to God. From man's perspective, we often feel that when someone dies, somehow the extent of God's glory has not quite been realized to that person. It's been cut short. That's how we feel. That's how we think. Jesus died at 33. 33. How much more mightn't he have been able to accomplish had he lived to 80 or 90 and then died? Why couldn't he die at 90? His sacrifice would have been the same, surely. He would still be perfect. All the good he could have accomplished in those years, the great things he could have done. Such is human reasoning. God's ways are not our ways, and his ways are perfect. We think we can tell what would be more significant for the kingdom. Peter did. Peter knew what was better for the kingdom than the Lord himself. Remember when Jesus was explaining about his death, we read in Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Now Peter's perspective was that Jesus' death could in no way glorify God. And thus death had to be avoided at all costs. This cannot glorify the Lord. Death has no way of glorifying God. But we read on. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Peter was concerned about man's ideas, man's wisdom, man's perspective of what was best for the kingdom. But Jesus tells him, that his death was central to God's kingdom purposes. This is significant. God is going to be glorified through this. You see, unless God had revealed what the significance was in Jesus' death, we would never have known. We would have been like the disciples on the road to Emmaus thinking, oh, what tragedy has fallen here? What has happened? This is just catastrophe. There are many of God's children that have died, and we can't explain how their death glorified the Lord and advanced his kingdom, though by faith we are to believe that they did. Why does the Lord remove faithful people from the earth when to our minds we believe the world desperately needs their wisdom and their labor? I don't know. I don't understand how the whole kingdom works together. But that is what God does. A.A. Hodge died before his time. Great theologian. Died before his time from a human perspective. Taken suddenly, unexpectedly, in the midst of his labor. And Francis Patton said of him shortly after his death, "When I think of what he was doing, and of what, had his life been spared, he might have done, I'm reminded of the day when Abelard lectured to the vast audiences in Paris, waking a century from its intellectual lethargy and fulfilling the popular mind with enthusiasm for philosophical theology. And who can doubt that in some work like this, which Dr. Hodge was so well qualified to do, that our age and country need." What about Gresham Machen? Also died at the height of his influence. I mean, he would address the Senate. He would go in and address the Senate on biblical issues and topics that they wanted wisdom and information. He had this powerful outreach, and people were reading his material, incredibly influential. And at the height of his effectiveness, he was taken away. I remember Cornelius Van Til talking about that and saying how he struggled with that. What's God doing to take such a man away? And he says, you know, it was my simple, and he uses it in a respectful sense, but his simple father, farming father, his father was just a farmer. And so he says, my simple father, he was the one who had to rebuke me with the word. And he said, he who comes to God must believe that he is. He says, thank you. Then he humbled his heart to God's will and God's purpose. What about Dr. Greg Bahnsen, whose massive intellectual capacity made him an incredibly effective apologist, defending the faith against all the philosophical rubbish that could be thrown at the Christian faith? He could stand and he could refute it and he could drive it back and show the stupidity of it. And the Lord removes him at age 47. Explain it. I have no explanation. But this passage tells us what's happening. This passage tells us that whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's, and we are to glorify him in our life and our death. And our death does glorify him when we live our lives for him. In both life and death, God is the Lord, and all things happen exactly as he has ordained. And whether someone lives or dies, it is serving God's glory. Even when we cannot see how someone's death fits into the whole plan of God's working all things for his glory, we must bow by faith. Because God's revelation shows that this is the case. This is what is happening. This passage before us clearly reveals this. Thus, as I've said before, death must not be a closed subject in our homes. Death must be something we talk about, something we explain, something we understand in the light of Scripture. Must not be viewed as the great horror story. For Paul boldly challenges the grave and asks, "Where is your victory?" He asks death, "Where is your power? Where is your sting?" In 1 Corinthians 15, the psalmist said in Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." The just must live by faith in everything that the Lord has revealed. We need to teach our children, we need to teach in our families about this subject so that they do not stagger or because of the death of a loved one dying in the Lord. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. Psalm 18 and verse 30. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Nothing can separate us from his love or from being part of his family. Paul looked forward to the time when he would be ushered into the Lord's heavenly presence, and he saw death as a real gain to what he had in life. Whether we live or die, Christ is to be our focus, and it's to be our only desire is that Jesus Christ is glorified. as Paul says in verse 9. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. You see, by Christ's completed work, he eternally secured our standing in his kingdom. When Paul points to this verse, when Paul points in this verse to Jesus' lordship, so he says, for in this end Christ died and rose again, that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. When he points to that lordship, his focus is upon the inescapable fact of Jesus' care and protection, whereby he holds us so that none can pluck us from his hand. It is because Jesus is Lord over all things that we can stand with full assurance, knowing that he is the one who is watching over the details of our life and death. Our Lord is the great high priest and the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has supreme power, and he is watching over us to make sure that we remain his in life and death. Paul focuses in upon Christ's resurrection, saying he died and rose and lived again. This has to do with his triumph over the power of death, for it could not hold him. It was because of this victory that Jesus secured his lordship, which is so beneficial to us. He did it for us so that we might have an eternally secured standing in his family. The fact that the one who redeemed us is also our Lord highlights the unbreakable covenant of grace which was secured for us by his death and resurrection. He was then exalted to the right hand of power in heaven, where he now forever remains to make intercession for us. So the Lord of the universe took our place, paid the price for our sin, rose to demonstrate that his victory over sin was complete, and now watches to make sure that we persevere to the end. He died and rose from the dead to make us his, whether we are living or dead. Whether we are living or dead in the earthly sense, obviously. No greater assurance could be given to us that God has demonstrated the sufficiency of his provision by the fact that Jesus is Lord over death and life. This would not be true if Jesus had not already conquered the power of death. He is Lord over death. And the only way he can be Lord over death is because he has already conquered the power of death. He could not be called Lord if we were still awaiting some future victory over the power of sin and death. He could not be Lord if sin and death were yet to be defeated. To be Lord over the dead, referring to those who believe and die, Jesus had to have already accomplished the victory. Both the realms of the living and the dead lie completely under his sovereign and unchallenged authority. He does in the realm of death whatsoever he pleases, because he is the Lord of that realm. He has conquered that realm. Paul tells us in Colossians that it was at the cross that Jesus disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In Colossians 2 and verse 15. The power of the devil flows from his evil works. It is sin and rebellion that gives death its power. And Satan's accusations against us are based upon our real sins. And he takes those and he brings these accusations against us in order to bring us under judgment and condemnation. However, it is these that God has forgiven through his Son. As Scripture says in Colossians 2:14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He took all that and dispensed with it at the cross. Thus John says in 1 John 3 and verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God triumphed over the powers of darkness and manifested for all to see that he is Lord over all principalities and powers. Paul in Romans tells us that due to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, this means that he is the supreme Lord over life and death. There is no place of dominance left for the devil and his minions with respect to the children of God. There is only one Lord, and this Lord is in sovereign control of all who call upon him. He is Lord whether they are living or dead. There is nothing that happens in their existence that is not controlled totally by the Lord. Christ's lordship is comprehensive, extending beyond this life and encompassing the believer's death. Jesus secured for us an unchallengeable standing in his kingdom. And thus, whether in death or in life, our standing in God's family is unbreakable. The security doesn't rest upon our ability, but upon the completed work of our Lord, who has supreme authority over the details of our whole existence. Christ's Lordship extends beyond this life and into the grave. And that is speaking clearly of eternal life. Remember how Jesus reasoned with the Sadducees who denied the reality of life after death. They denied the resurrection. They said there is no resurrection. And Jesus said, but concerning the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Mark 12, verses 26 and 27. These people didn't believe in the resurrection. Jesus goes to one simple verse and he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am not the God of the dead, but of the living, implying they are alive. They are living now with the Lord. Thus, for Jesus to be Lord of the dead means the dead are living. You cannot be Lord of people who are no longer in existence. They no longer have life. Jesus will be our Lord forever because we are alive forevermore. There is nothing to fear about dying in this life because the real scary death, the death that comes because of sin, Jesus has endured for us. He has taken that upon himself and paid the price. He tasted death for all of his people so that he might be their Lord forever. He died and rose again so that this might be a reality for us. We have nothing to fear. He is the Lord of us in our death. And that means we are secure and held by him, even in our death, as much as in our life. No one can change this reality. I exhort you to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. He has accomplished, secured, wrapped up and fully paid for our eternal inheritance. Our Redeemer is also our Lord, and he is also the sovereign Lord over all things. This is the one who holds us in his hand, who has purposed for us to be his for all eternity, and who watches over us so that in life and in death his goals will be fully realized in us. Don't look to yourself. Don't look within yourself and try and find that something that gives you confidence about this. Look to the Word of God that tells us the truth about these things. We do not find assurance through our feelings or by looking at our ability and our achievements. We do not get assurance in that way. Assurance comes from the Word. That's the only thing we can look to. What has God said about the matter? What has he said is necessary? And if we believe those words, that is our assurance. The Word alone gives that assurance. Believe the Lord and hold on to his words. What he has revealed to us about his glorious plan and promise of redemption. Did Jesus die? Yes, he died. The Bible tells us so. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Yes. Why? So that he might be your Lord in life and in death. That is, so that he might purchase us as his own and then exercise his lordship and dominion over all things, thus protecting what he has purchased with his blood. He is the Lord, and there's nothing anyone can do to change that. And he has called each of us to himself through faith, and there's nothing that anyone can do to change that. If you believe that he is the Lord, then you must believe this to be true. Believe in him and rest in him, for he has accomplished what we needed. And then he watches over the details of our life and our death so that everything is fulfilled exactly as he ordained. Trust him, love him, believe everything he has said, and stand for him. Our high calling is to live for the glory of God in both life and death. But we actually have an eternal calling to serve and glorify the Lord forevermore. That's the calling. We have a high calling to serve him now in life and death, but that calling is an eternal one, and we shall do it forevermore. Callings don't get any higher than that. To glorify the Lord of the universe, that's your task. You are the one who's going to glorify the great King. May we work out our gracious salvation with fear and trembling, forever striving and growing toward the final goal which Christ has made ours. Knowing who we are in Christ and what he has accomplished for us and what he does for us and continues to do for us, and believing this by faith, by looking at the Word of God, is vital in being victorious and effective for him. So may we cast our eyes upon his Word and trust in that. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we do thank you for this high calling. We thank you for your comprehensive salvation, for the power that holds us in life and the power that holds us in death, and that will keep us faithful to the end. We know, Lord, that we do not deserve anything. We do not deserve the beginning, we do not deserve the middle or the end that you have planned for us and that you are working out. But it all comes from your grace and your mercy. And thus we are grateful and we thank you for it. We do not presume upon it, but we pray too, Lord, that our eyes and our hearts would be open to this reality, that we would embrace it by faith, and that understanding who we are, we would give ourselves in complete abandon to serving you and living for your glory. We thank you that you have given us such security and because of what Christ has done. And I pray that we would live by faith in this, trusting wholeheartedly in his word, in his life, in his work, and see the glorious salvation that you have planned for us be worked out step by step in our life and also in our death to the glory of your kingdom. Amen.